Jacob's trouble. Brother Paul?
Thank you, Richard, for that prayer. And thank you, Tom. It's always a privilege to be in convention with the Lord's people. Mary and I, we just love to be here. And we're looking forward to a week of important lessons and good fellowship. I want to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the New London, Connecticut area. They haven't voted on this, so I give that to you. And also the small group of brethren in the Fort Myers, Florida area. I want it to be remembered to you. I think if you had to identify prophecy, that's probably the most popular one amongst the brethren. It's Jacob's trouble. And, you know, you can't go to a convention without having some individual referring to it or even a discourse. But there are so many changes going on in Israel today that we need to upgrade and update ourselves. Friends, we're living in momentous times. Don't be too surprised that Jacob's trouble may be right around the corner. So we thought this morning we would kind of focus in on this and give you a little bit of an update as to what's going on. Probably the great interest in Jacob's trouble is that Jacob's trouble is an index of other events. We know certain things happening before, and we know certain things happening afterwards. So when it happens, we get the feeling, oh, all these things were completed. And when it doesn't happen, we get the feeling, oh, we still got to wait for this to happen. So it's a kind of an index. For example, I think the whole elect class is going to be taken away before Jacob's trouble occurs. If you're still here when Jacob's trouble happens, you've been left out. That kind of thing. Jacob's trouble becomes a milestone. And also, Jacob's trouble brings reality to the scriptures. We're always interested in prophecies as it enhances our faith. It enriches our faith. And we say, this prophecy was made way back there in Jeremiah, and we see the fulfillment of it today. So that just enriches our faith in the Lord. And the last point is Jacob's trouble is a major ring in God's time clock. If you want to know what God is doing now, look to Israel. That's where God is. God is not in Columbus, Ohio. And I say that qualifyingly. He's not in Disneyland. He's not in Washington. He's not in Tokyo. He's in Israel. Prophetically. He's in Israel in terms of dealing with events. The term Jacob's trouble comes from Jeremiah 37, but it connects with Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's the final conflict falling on regathered Israel. The emphasis is on the regathering of Israel on the promised land, but this promised land is occupied by others. Now, I want to stress, at least from my standpoint, that Jacob's trouble is still future. It hasn't been in the past. And we're looking for a very special kind of trouble. But we're not closing the door that Israel has had troubles in the past. In fact, if you really scope it all the way to the beginning of the diaspora, then we could see troubles all along the way. If you take it from 1878 at Petek Tikva, when 15 Russian Jews settled in Israel, one might say that was the beginning of troubles in terms of their regathering in the homeland. And then in 1896, Herzl, when he wrote his white paper, and that started the movement of the Zionist group. But you know, I want to say something about Herzl. He was a very successful lawyer in Vienna. Very successful. But he wanted to deal with the anti-Semitic problem in Vienna. So he went to the Catholic Church, and he asked the Catholic Church if they would help him deal with anti-Semitism. And he said to the Catholic Church, "I propose that if you help me deal with this problem, I will try to convert every Jew to Catholicism." Did the Catholic Church respond positively? No. They turned him down. And it was in that context that he began thinking that a homeland for the Jews was the only solution. Then in 1916, the Balfour Declaration. Incidentally, don't think of the Balfour Declaration as some big document. I saw it. I saw the original. It's about so wide and so long. Just two paragraphs where the British have encouraged the Jews to go to a homeland in Palestine. So 1916 was another milestone. And then came 1935, where the Jews lost their citizenship. That was a big one. And we find from that point, the fishers and the hunters came, and there was a migration continuing on into Israel. Then in 1945 was a big trouble. Big one. 6 million Jews that were lost with the Nazi regime. 1948, the first war, the birth of the country. I realize you brethren know this, but we're kind of reviewing this. And then the wars, the several wars, 1967, which was the Six-Day War, and so on. And so the curve of troubles begin to increase. Jacob's trouble is up here. And we're going to talk more about Gog emerging and then the battle. The purpose of Jacob's trouble is several. I identify four purposes. They are to save a gathered nation. Now, God is not bringing all the Jews back again to Israel to have one nuclear bomb destroy them all. But the regathering from all parts of the world is a very important part of the return of favor to the Jews. But he's not going to bring them all together to have them all wiped out. So you could see the critical nature of this. Bringing all the Jews together is now laying a very heavy responsibility on God himself to make sure that they survive. And we see that in terms of the battle. Second is to make a full end to anti-Semitism. Friends, anti-Semitism is still there. It hasn't been solved. In fact, one can argue that it's getting worse. I don't know if you saw the papers this morning and the news last night. Four children and one adult that was killed in a Jewish cemetery in Los Angeles. Jewish community. And the one who was responsible for this, they haven't got him yet, but the one that's responsible, they have known him to be anti-Semitic. They can't understand, at least the commentators, why a grown adult would shoot Jewish children. This is incredible. But we can understand it because of the intense hate that's found in anti-Semitism. And then third is to purge the land to a remnant so that Zephaniah 3:11 to 13 is to purge out the rebels, to purge out the transgressors and the unclean. And finally, the time to favor Israel has now come to the world. If we take the double of Israel, the Mishnah, from 1813 to 33 when our Lord was crucified, it's a period of 1845. If we flop that over, the period of disfavor, 1845 years, it ends up in 1878 when the fifteen Russian Jews settled in Pitatifka. We can also take the period from 1813 to 68 at the beginning of the siege of the Jerusalem, the Temple of Jerusalem, and take that period of 1880 and flop that over into a double, and we come up with 1948 as the beginning of Israel as a nation. In other words, the purpose for Jacob's trouble is deliverance. The purpose is to be regathered back to the promised land. The purpose is to protect them from the displaced people. When you displace some people, you're going to get a reaction. You're going to get a revenge. And we see a parallel here between being led out of Egypt by Moses to the promised land and the Jews being led out of the diaspora from these foreign countries to the promised land during the time of the second parousia. Now, Barak and Arafat have an agreement on Jerusalem. I think we all know that that has been a big problem, settling on Jerusalem. How are they going to settle on this? The PLO wants Jerusalem as a capital. The Jews want Jerusalem as a capital. How are they going to settle? Well, friends, Barak and Arafat has made an agreement on Jerusalem. What Barak says, we will not divide Jerusalem up. We will keep it intact. But there's a small village in the greater metropolitan Jerusalem area called Abu Dis. It's a small village. And so Barak says, you can set up your capital here. Build your government here. And so, therefore, the Arabs can say Jerusalem is our capital. And the Jews can say Jerusalem is our capital too. But Arafat came back and said, well, wait a minute now, we might agree on that, provided you give us all the control of all the religious sites in Jerusalem. All religious sites, with the exception of the Jews. So Arafat wants all of the religious sites, which include the Arab sites, the Christian sites, the Armenian sites, the Orthodox sites, and every religious site will be under the control of the Arabs. I'm waiting to see what the Pope will do when he finds that out, if he hasn't already. As you know, the Pope has always been interested in making Jerusalem an international city. Now, this agreement between Barak and Arafat has not been verified and has not been ratified by the Knesset nor the parliament, the PLO parliament. So it might be months of debate on that, but nonetheless, that is what has happened as of now. Netanyahu has been a very, very disappointed prime minister. And the Israelis have been unhappy with the direction he has taken the country. He has even lied. And Netanyahu was even willing to give up all the support, including the United States, to go it alone. And so therefore, those were the reasons why he was voted out. But I want to go further. Why the Jews want to give up land for peace? We need to know that clearly. Why the Jews are giving up land for the peace. Let me suggest these points to you. First, they want terrorism to stop. There is such an emotional stress over people with terrorism. Can you picture mothers and children going to the mall, not knowing there'll be a bomb exploded in the mall? They want terrorism stopped, willing to give up land for that. Two, they're tired of war. They've been at war since 1948, six wars with one Scud missile. And there are also 22 Arab nations that are that have set up an economic blockade around Israel. But all these Arab nations have got their guns and their airplanes and their missiles and their bullets all pointed toward Israel. They want that stopped, ready to give up land for that. Then there's a third point. They're tired of wandering. They're tired of being oppressed. They're tired of being persecuted. They're ready to give up land for that. They want a home that's safe and peaceful. There's also another area reason why they want to do this. Israel has some very severe internal problems. The first is the voters do not want a theocratic state. There's about 10% Orthodox Jews, but 90% are the rest, which are both religious, the conservative and the liberals, and the secular. But they don't want Israel to be a theocratic state. Netanyahu was moving Israel to an ultra-Orthodox state. And recently, perhaps you were exposed to that, 1,000 of the Orthodox Jews declared the liberals and declared the conservative and declared the secular as not being Jews. I have a friend who's Jewish, and when that happened, right after that convention of the Orthodox Jews, he took the first flight over to Israel. He was concerned. He was no longer a Jew. And so the old issue has reemerged. Who is a Jew? There's a second problem area. The Orthodox do not serve in the military. That's causing some internal conflicts. Nor do they work. The government exempts around 30,000 that are in seminary programs. And the rabbis are exempt. The students are exempt. The Orthodox. But they receive a stipend from the government. The government supports them with a salary. Add to that, the government is committed to creating a synagogue for every 3/4 of an hour walk from their home. Because as you know, in the Shabbat, they can't walk more than 3/4 of an hour. Because to do that would be work, you see. So if that's the case, as these new settlements are being generated, their synagogues have got to be also constructed so that they don't walk and violate this principle. And as a result, the burden, the financial burden on the government has been terrific. There's another critical problem in Israel. Something that we seldom realize is Israel's water need. This is critical. It's been projected that Israel will run out of water between 10 to 15 years at the rate of their economy, the expansion of the economy, and the immigration of people into Israel. So they desperately need 120 desalinization plants. These plants take saline water, salt water, and they convert it to fresh water. They need these salinization plants right now. And they need it quickly. And in order to get the money, they want to reduce the national defense money so that they can build these plants as quickly as possible. And so we have those three critical internal problems. And that gives us some insight as to why they're willing to trade land to solve these problems. Interesting to note, Kosovo in Yugoslavia, is it more than just a small minority group trying to develop their independence, or is it the start of a new age of rebellion? What triggered the whole thing in Kosovo was that they wanted independence from Yugoslavia, from the Serbs. They are a group of people that have immigrated in. They came from Albania, they came from Macedonia, they came from Greece, and as a result of this large minority group, they wanted independence. And Yugoslavia says, no way are you going to get independence. And so that's what happened. But the point is, look at the big picture, friends. You can assume that out of 232 world countries, 232, every country has their minority groups. You name them. England, France, Italy, Russia, Japan, Germany, they all have their minority groups. That minority group is growing. And they too, they have retained their culture. Look in our country. The Mexicans. Have they been static? The Latinos, have they been static? Or have they grown? Well, we notice in Quebec, they've been looking for an independent state. And they haven't been able to do it. In the United States, the Black Panthers had identified 5 states. North Carolina, South Carolina, Alabama, Georgia, and Mississippi. That was to be the Black America. Minorities that want to create a new country. Friends, I just heard about Montenegro. What is another unit in Yugoslavia that wants their independence. I think it's important to see, is this the way anarchy is going to develop? If 232 nations have these strong minority groups and they all want independence, which is a fight against the government, you could see the kind of anarchistic scene that could be created from that. Now, the United States and NATO went in and helped Kosovo. Will they go in and help any minority group in any country if they declared their independence? You could see the problems that we're having. We just suggest that to you because it's one of the new things that is developing. We think world Jewry is at about 14 million. And if we look at the curve being developed from 1878, Peter Tifka, that's misspelled, sorry about that. But the curve is beginning to grow. People from Germany, Africa, Asia, and so on. And we're at the present level about 6 million in Israel. And there's still about 2.5 million in Russia, and there's still about 5.5 million in the United States. And if the curve continues, I know Israel is already working on the 7 million plan, and they'll be pushing out the 8 million plan, and it continues to grow. Whether they'll reach the 14, whether all of them will come back, remains to be seen. I think the Lord wants anybody who wants to go back to Israel to have that opportunity. But there are those who are not always interested in going back. The regathering from the diaspora is a miracle. It's the second Exodus. And we should treat it as such. We're such good students about the first Exodus when Israel left Egypt. And we thought that was a big thing, and it was. It created a nation, a people. But most important, we saw God behind it. Well, we got to talk about the Jews coming out of the diaspora in the same fashion. It's created a new nation. It's created a homeland. And God is behind it as well. Now, you can't see the figures, each one of these figures from various countries, all coming into this very small piece of land over here. You can't see them, but everyone, they've numbered the number of people coming from the various areas. So, there's still many coming out of Russia. This year alone, the immigration has reached 60,000. The figures are still accelerating, and they would like it to be back as in 1990, which ran up to 185,000. The rate of regathering has exceeded the rate of land acquisition. But this slide just gives you a feel of how the land has been changed. 1920 mandate. This was the mandate land. And then in 1922, Transjordan was created. And this was the land in 1947, just before the 48 war. And in 1949, 1967, which was the largest land acquisition, but it's been shrunk. In 1999, this is where the land is today. In Deuteronomy, the third chapter, 26 to 28, God took Moses up to the top of Pisgah's mountain. This is now known as Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo is in Jordan. And he said to Moses, look to the north, look to the south, look to the west, and look to the... Everything you could see on top of Mount Nebo in Jordan, I will give to my people. Now, friends, if you did this on a clear day, we assume it was a clear day, for the Lord would not take him up to the mountain on a day that's foggy, but we assume it's a clear day. We approximate this circle over here as the land that the Lord has promised, approximately. But you could see it takes in Jordan, it takes a piece of Iraq, a piece of Saudi Arabia, Syria, and Lebanon. Israel is not in all the land that God has promised her. No question about that. The question is, will God give this land before or after the peace process? That's the big question. And I think amongst us Bible students, we have had pros and cons of this. Some say there will be another war so that they can get this land. There are scriptures that tend to indicate that. But then reasoning tells you if they do acquire all these lands, will there be a peace after that? Or how long will peace come? On the other hand, if you feel that the Lord will give that land that has been promised to her after other events, then you might say that the peace process going on right now between Barak and Arafat is the thing that's going to happen. This is the peace process, the period of peace that Israel will have. You know, friends, I heard a brigadier general in a lecture say that World War III has already been conducted. And I was surprised when he said that, because he quickly implied that World War III was the Cold War. The Cold War that went on between Russia and the United States. That was World War III. Russia lost that war. Russia is in economic shambles, and Russia is so unstable, and Russia lost 14 republics, and therefore the United States won the war, according to this brigadier general. Now, if you feel that the Cold War is not World War III, then we're looking forward to another war, perhaps, Ezekiel 21:14, which indicates the possibility of World War III. I think some of these things are still unclear. If you feel that the land must be given completely, then there will be a war. On the other hand, if you feel the Lord will give that land later, then we're very close to Jacob's trouble. What motivates Jews from 70 different countries speaking 70 different languages to migrate to Israel? Well, if we look at Germany in 1935 and see what happened there, we see there were two forces, a push force and a pull force. The push was the anti-Semitic push. The Jews were being pushed out because they were hated. And that brought people into Israel. The pull was the economic opportunity that was there in a new country on a ground floor, so to speak. We see a parallel here between Germany in 1935 and the world today in 1999. Yet these two forces are still there. The anti-Semitic. Many of the Russians that are leaving, many of the Jews leaving Russia are experiencing anti-Semitic episodes. And so that's pushing them out. Also, Israel has a lot of attractive economic opportunities. Right now, it leads in one area of electronics more than any other country in the world. So these two forces of push and pull, anti-Semitism and economic opportunity, is going on right now. Now, Israel's time clock is a piecemeal pie. That is, peace is not coming all at once. It's coming in pieces. Peace is coming in pieces. So here, Egypt was settled, and we find Sadat was providential for negotiating a peace, for he recognized Israel. So Sadat. Then came Jordan, where King Hussein was providential for the same two reasons. We are now in this area here, the PLO in process, where Barak and Arafat are now in a peace process. Same two reasons as the others. But Barak has said, in 15 months, there will be peace with PLO, with Syria, and with Lebanon. And Barak looks determined. The people are behind him. I think we cited earlier why people are willing to trade land for peace. The United States supports Barak. The United States wants that 15 months to happen. So, if that happens, then Syria and Lebanon will be at peace. The 22 Arab nations will remove their economic boycott, which they have against Israel. And especially if Arafat gets control of all the religious sites, he now assumes control of the Temple Mount. If that's the case, then there will be peace with these Arab nations, and then there will be this period of peace. And we think it's at this point that Gog will be identified, the alliance will be formed, Turkey turns, and we'll get back to that in a minute, and Gog invades. Now, what is the meaning of peace for Israel? The scriptures is clear, there will be peace. No question about it. But let me quote a statement that Barak just made recently. He said, in 15 months, I will tell the Israeli people, I've done my best, but peace is impossible. The scripture says there will be peace. And Barak says, I've done my best. If we can't get it, peace is impossible. But he also said, or I will go to the Israeli people and say, we have made it. We have made it. That's how close it may be. Because it is when this peace prevails in Israel that we can expect the Gog from the north to become active. So the first meaning of peace is Israel's right to exist, being recognized. The second is terrorism the fear of terrorism is eliminated from a day-to-day kind of threat. The third is the cost of defense will be reduced. Huge amounts of money for defense is now being spent, and they need that money for the internal problems. And that's solving these serious problems such as water and so on. Israel does want less reliance on the United States. And one day, however, all of her lovers will leave her. She will be all alone. But the concept of the unwalled villages is very important in Jacob's trouble. Israel will have unwalled villages. What does that mean? It means the Golan Heights are given up, which is a defense barrier. That's removed. It means the defense budget is reduced. Another defense barrier is removed. It means the United States will leave Israel alone. Another defense barrier removed. It means the Lebanon security strip will be removed. Another defense barrier removed. If these are done, and Barak intends to do it, Israel will be alone. The unwalled villages concept will be in place. And that's a big sign, as we know, when Gog will invade. He will invade Israel that have unwalled villages. In my view, Gog is a symbolic name. A symbolic name. And what confirms that is that Ezekiel in 38:39 does use the word Gog as a prophecy to now, 2000 A.D. But John's vision in 100 A.D. also used Gog, for at the end of the 1,000 years millennial period, Gog emerges again. So Gog has got to be symbolic. It's not a literal person and so on. But I feel that Gog is an ideology. And there are groups who will be practicing this ideology at the time. But the ideology will exist at this period and will reemerge at this period. Now, what are some of the ideologies? Well, if we look to Russia and see what Russia's looking, we have the social, the Democrats, and the Orthodoxy. And the people that represent that ideology is Boris Yeltsin and General Liebig. The second is the Communists Revised and Revitalized. And those who represent that is Zhiganov, Gorbachev, and Primakov. Then there is the Islamic and Communist ideology, which represents the Primakov and the Zhirinovsky. And finally, the ideology of anti-Semitism itself, the hate of the Jews, which is Zhirinovsky. 2 days ago, a new prime minister of Russia was announced. His name was Vladimir Putin. P-U-T-I-N. Putin. Russia is extremely unstable right now. It had 4 prime ministers in 2 years. And Putin is a former KGB agent. Do we now look for Russia becoming more hardliner? Do we now look for a change in its policy? I see something's going to happen with this political instability. I'm not so sure that this Putin, who is a former KGB, might even spearhead an assassination attempt with Yeltsin and to take it over. These are the things we should look for, friends, for they are signs. Signs of what's happening. I'm going to suggest the thought that anti-Semitism, hate for the Jews, is so intense, it will emerge here at the end of the 1,000-year period. Especially when they know that salvation comes from Jesus, a Jew. Especially when they know that at this period, the ancient worthies will be so active on earth. They are Jews. So we're suggesting that at this period here, at the end, this Gog, symbolic of anti-Semitism, which is also one of the forces we see today. So don't be too surprised also to see China coming into this affair. An emerging China in world affairs with an Islamic mission. A distinctive trend in China is the growth of radical Islam. And if you think of radical Islam with the radicals in China, as well as the Middle East, you begin to see the power balance begins to change. China may even join the Syrian, Iranian, Russian, Iraqi axis. The only things that could make it worse is to see secular Turkey join the confederation, and we predict that it will. Because right now, Turkey is secular. But Turkey has been going back and forth it's been reciprocating between secular and Islamic. Now, if you put all these countries together, they define the confederation of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which precipitates what is termed as Jacob's trouble. And according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, an invasion will occur into Israel and precipitate a major conflagration in the Middle East, but will involve most of the nations of the world. This radical Islam and terrorism lead the world down the pathway to a great conflagration, which we often term Armageddon. Now, the Islamic radicals are changing the power balance in the world. They are causing serious problems for the West. 10 years ago, there was only 150 mosques in England. Today, there are more than 1,100 mosques. 10 years ago in the United States, Farragut was only a name. Today, he has billions of dollars to convert Americans to Islam. The ones he's targeting are the blacks. This adds fuel to the fire, since there's already racial tensions between the blacks and the whites. Violent confrontations exist between Muslim militants and their governments. Tunisia is an example. Algeria is another example. Egypt and Turkey. You'll hear these incidents occurring. Muslims now control, to some extent, 70 of the world's 223 countries, from Indonesia in the east through the oil-rich states in the Middle East to Senegal in Africa. In England, there are more Muslims there than Methodists. There are more than evangelical Christians. With Arab money, English churches are being purchased and converting them to mosques. The radical fanatics are out to gain control of the oil wealth in Arabian hands. If they succeed, they will have the world by the tail. The radical Islamics believe to free Israel and exterminate Jews is a heavenly mission. They've been mandated by God to do this. Their God gives them the license to conduct a holy war. By that, it means that if you should get killed in the water, you immediately go to heaven. What a nice, easy way to get there. The scriptures say that Gog will have an alliance or a confederate of nations. You probably can't see it too well, but you can see this little strip right here. This is Israel right here. And these Arabs indicate all those who will be a part of the Gog's alliance to attack Israel. The alliance will be a combination of anti-Semitics and Islamics, there may be some communists if they see that this is to their interest, and so on, that intends to destroy Israel. My suggestion is that Meshach and Tubal represents Russia, Gomer represents the Eastern Balkans, Persia represents Iran, Kush represents the Sudan and Ethiopia, and Put represents Libya, and Togomar represents Turkey. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. The radical fundamentalists are fanatics, and they are dangerous. Their fanaticism is not found anywhere. They believe that God wants them to kill. This is so different than the Christians. We believe that God wants us to be helpful, living with people, protecting people, preserving life. But they believe they must kill. And so you could see the contrast that exists. Watch Turkey. This is one of two signs that we're giving to you as a watch person as to what's happening. We're suggesting that Togomar is Turkey. And right now it's secular, but it will turn Islamic. And when Turkey becomes Islamic, God's alliance is complete. And so we give two signs for you at this point. There are two to watch. When Turkey turns Islamic, and when Israel is at peace, Jacob's trouble is right around the corner. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about a spoil and a prey. The spoil means to damage, means to destroy. To take a prey means to seize something, to take it. Now, what does Israel have that will motivate the Russian Gog to invade, to seize something? Israel doesn't have oil. Israel doesn't have cows. Israel doesn't have land. That little piece of land, what do they have that Russia would feel motivated to invade? Well, we would suggest to you two things that they have. They have Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Russia doesn't want it for itself, but Russia wants it for the Arabs. And if they get it for the Arabs, Russia will be in the position to control oil to the west. It will then reemerge as a superpower, which Russia wants to do and wants to be. Another superpower as it was in the past. To control the oil to the west is to control the west. What's United States tanks and battleships and airplanes going to do if they don't have any oil? And so this is a very powerful point that Russia is not interested in Jerusalem for its own sake, but for the sake of the Arab countries that still want it, even though Arafat has made this compromise with Barak. There's a second reason. Russia, the Russian Jews, many of the Russian Jews that came out of Russia were scientists and engineers. The scriptures does say fame came out of her. Fame went back to Israel. And Russia is now being affected by their economy with this immigration. There's a third reason for the Russian Gog to invade Israel. Russia wants to blame somebody for their situation. They want to blame the Jews for the mess that they are in and the economic collapse. They're so jealous of the United States. I think you have to agree with me that when Clinton announced the surplus, which was in the trillions, I myself, you know, blinked a couple of times over that. Why such a huge surplus? And now they're fighting as to what they're going to do with this surplus. But the Russians are very jealous over that. How the United States economy can produce such a surplus, and they're just about struggling to survive. So they want a scapegoat. They want to blame somebody. And so they look into history and say, why did communism come to Russia? It came because of Karl Marx. He was a Jew. He wrote a book called Das Kapital. And he was the one that conceptualized the idea of communism. And so here is the creator of communism. And then Lenin and Trotsky formed the government that implemented the communistic concept and ideas. Trotsky is a Jew. And then came the 50 Bolshevik Jews. It was the 50 Bolsheviks that stormed the palace where the Tsar and the Tsarina was located. And as a result, their courage in doing that brought communism to Russia. And so Russia is saying we're in bad shape because the Jews are responsible for it. So they're looking to blame the Jews for the mess that they are in. Now, the battle between God and Gog. I hope I pronounced that clear enough so we know what the difference is. God and Gog. For that's what the battle is going to be. It's not between Gog and Israel. Israel doesn't have a chance with that alliance that Gog has. Not a slight chance. So the battle is between God and Gog. The scriptures say that what will happen will be in the form of a miracle. In other words, unusual things will happen. They say that Gog and the Confederates will invade Israel. Gog will not only be defeated and turned back, but 84% of the invading army will be killed or destroyed. It'll be a terrible slaughter, and it will take 7 months to bury all of the Russian soldiers and their allies. Read it in Ezekiel 39:12. I don't know how these statistics impress you, but let me assure you that when you lose 84% of your army, an awful calamity must occur. And it isn't Israel with their tanks and jets, but God himself will do it. The scriptures say there will be a great earthquake. All parts of the Middle East and the land of Magog will be affected. The scriptures say that the soldiers of the various allies will be confused and start killing each other in the alliance. I'm reminded of Gideon. Remember when the Lord reduced the number of people in Gideon's army? It started out with something like 30,000 and finally ended up to 300. And Gideon says, 300? You want me to battle the Midianites with 300? There was a doubt in his mind. I think it would be a doubt in our minds, too. And God says, just take the 300. And if you remember in the battle, when they invaded during the evening, they brought these lights and the sound, and they made a lot of noise, and all these soldiers woke up, and they thought somebody was invading them and start killing each other off. I see a similar scenario being developed over here. But it will be God that will be doing it. There'll be torrents of rain and hailstones and burning sulfur. This is what Ezekiel 39 says. Something will fall on the mountains. Fire will be sent to the land of Magog. We are, however, sure of one thing, that Russia will know that only a God, Jehovah God, has stopped them and will be thoroughly convinced that God is God. All nations will know that God intervened. They will know that God has fought for Israel against Israel's enemies as he fought for them in the days of old. Remember in Ezekiel 38:16, all the nations will know that I am God. Let me review and summarize. Here are the points we're trying to make. Israel's regathering continues. It is not complete. As of this year, 60,000. They're hoping to get back to the 1990s, 186,000 a year. There are Jews in Russia that still want to come to Israel. Israel has become a nation. This is complete. It's complete in 1948. Israel receives trouble. This has started, but the big one is still future. In other words, Israel has had a series of troubles, but the big one, Jacob's trouble, is still ahead. Israel land expands. We would expect this to happen, but we're not fully sure, and we'll let the Lord decide on how that's going to happen. Israel sees Russia emerge. Russia needs to become a superpower again in order to have the alliance with the Arabs to control the oil necessary to control the West. Gog will be identified. Most likely Russia. The alliance is being formed. And we think the motives that Russia have is of sufficient strength to know that it will be motivated to invade. Gog will be motivated for Jerusalem. I see nothing more powerful than Jerusalem being the prey. And not so much for Russia as it is for the Arabs in order to become a superpower again. And finally, God's victor and God's battle, as Ezekiel 37 to 29 says, I have gathered them out of the enemy's land. I have sanctified them in the sight of many nations. They shall know I am the Lord God that gathered them out of the land. I will not hide my face anymore. I will pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel. Amen. One last thought. Special appreciation to my technician over here, Aaron Alexander, who was very helpful in helping me with the slides.
Thank you, Brother Paul, for this wonderful review of the signs that we need to be watching for leading to the signs of Jacob's trouble. And as we do appreciate understanding God's plan associated with this time, one day all the world will also understand and appreciate and imagine the day that they have to turn to seek blessings from this nation. And Brother Paul will close this session with a word of prayer.
It's always a privilege, Lord, and an honor to come into thy presence and to speak to thee about our gratefulness and about our thankfulness for all that thou hast done for us. We acknowledge thee as our God. We acknowledge thy loving kindness. We acknowledge thy hand in the affairs of the world and Israel and even ourselves, the called ones. We're grateful for the invitation of the high calling. Bless us as we are gathered here in Columbus in this hotel. Bless those who have created the effort to bring us together as we are. Bless us all and help us as thy people to look to thee for the salvation for the Jews, the salvation for the world, and our salvation as well. Forgive us for our sins and shortcomings, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.
We have just a, A few short announcements, and as I get my announcements out here, I'll definitely, if you're interested in eating, your brother... See